Again, good morning. Thanks for being with us this morning. A couple of weeks ago, we began a sermon series entitled From the Start, and it's a comprehensive look at the book of Genesis. Now, 2 weeks ago, when I began the series, I told you that Genesis is clearly written in what is called the Hebrew prose narrative, meaning that it is meant to be read as a literal, historical, factual account of what God has been doing from the outset, of what God has been doing from the very beginning. Genesis, written by the human author Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is factually true and it's authoritative in everything that it teaches us. This means that the first two chapters of Genesis, which tell us about the beginning of time and how the universe and everything that is in the universe was created, are meant to be taken, not as an allegory, not as a figurative aspect of speech, certainly not as mythical, but as factual truth. The Holy Spirit-inspired account of creation is written in such a manner that it is to be understood as a factual account of everything that God did right from the outset, right from the very beginning. Every New Testament author, every single one of them, at least once, every one of them refers to the early chapters of Genesis. So Genesis 1 through 11 is what the chapters are that are so often attacked, or that so often come under scrutiny, and that are so often said to be not believable, or said that we can't take these as literal historical accounts either of the people or of the events that took place. And in many ways, the New Testament is a divinely inspired commentary on Genesis, because no New Testament author, as well as no Old Testament author for that fact, ever interprets Genesis as being mythical or as being figurative. They all speak of Genesis as truthful accounts of historical significance. I told you 2 weeks ago that whenever Jesus speaks of the events of creation in the Gospels, he always speaks of them as literal, factual events that actually happened, that it actually took place. If we reject any part of Genesis, including this creation account that we're about to look at in Genesis 1, as not being factual, then we reject its divine authority, and then we begin to undermine the authority of all of Scripture. This certainly, right from the outset in Genesis 1, gets us into that point, in that place where either we are going to hold that all of Scripture is true, or that none of it is true. And we can't begin to pick and choose that which we want to believe, or that which we say, well, this is believable, and this whole New Testament thing I can get into, but man, don't take me back to Genesis and try to get me to believe that that is factual or real. Well, either all of Scripture, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, is inspired by God, or none of it is. And it's not left for us to begin to pick and choose that which we want to believe is inspirational versus that which we don't believe is inspirational. 2 weeks ago, when I began this series, we looked primarily at the first three chapters of Genesis. We focused in on Genesis, our first three verses, excuse me, of Genesis, and we focused in on Genesis 1 through 3. And then last week, Jordan, our student pastor, he spoke, and he really focused in on Genesis 2. But this morning, I want to go back, and I want us to pick up where I left off 2 weeks ago from Genesis 1. And I want us to see this morning what we learn about creation from Genesis 1. And so if you like to take notes, and there's an outline there in your bulletin, that's kind of where we'll start this morning your outline. What we learn about Genesis, or what we learn about creation from Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1 is an overview of how everything began, of how God began every aspect of creation. There are lots of questions that Genesis 1 doesn't answer for us. Let me say that again. There are a lot of questions that maybe you have, or that even maybe I have, that Genesis 1 doesn't answer for us, and that is okay. Sometimes we have questions that we would like answered, and we try to interpret Genesis 1 in a way that forces Genesis 1 to try to answer our questions, and it's just not there. But what is there is enough for us to gain the right understanding and the proper perspective about who God wants us to be, about who we are as people, as humanity, as mankind. Certainly, there's enough there for us to get an understanding about how everything came into being and how it was God who brought everything into being. And so everything that God wants us to have is certainly there. God gives us. The answers that God wants us to know and understand are given to us here in Genesis 1. And so the first thing that we learn about creation from Genesis 1 is this. We learn God is the creator of all things. The verse that we looked at in detail 2 weeks ago, Genesis 1:1, let me remind you of what it says. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right from the outset, in the very first verse of the very first chapter of the very first book of the Bible, we are told there is a God, and He is the one who created the universe and everything within the universe. God is central to the story of creation. God is the main character. So I put on your outline, God's name is mentioned 35 times in chapter 1. And He is the one who is clearly creating, designing, and fashioning all of creation according to His desired will. If we are to rightly understand and make sense of creation and the world and the universe and mankind, and if we are to have a proper worldview, then it will come only when we base our understanding from a God-centered perspective. If we try to understand life, try to understand mankind, try to understand creation and how it all came into being and put into place, and we take God out of the equation, then we are going to be misled. At best, we will have a distorted and a skewed understanding of life and who we are and what life is about. The reality of God in Genesis 1 is inescapable. God is central to a proper understanding of life. And if life is to be rightly lived, it will only be rightly lived with a right understanding of who God is and in a right relationship with God. The second thing we learn about creation from Genesis 1 is this. We learn of creation's arrangement. Verses 3 through 27 give an orderly progression of how God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we don't have time to read all of these verses this morning, verses 3 through 27. But in verses 3 through 27, we are given a step-by-step progression of creation. And I won't take time this morning to go into a detailed description of each phase of the creating process that God gives us in Genesis 1. But I will say, in regard to the creation account and its orderly arrangement, the first 3 days describe the formation of the heavens and the earth, and the last 3 days describe the filling of the heavens and the earth. The 6 days of creation are perfectly divided so that the first 3 days describe the forming, and the last 3 days describe the filling. Each day of creation is a remedy to the opening statement of verse 2 that says the earth was formless and void. The earth's formlessness was remedied by its forming in days 1, 2, and 3, and its emptiness was remedied by its filling on days 4, 5, and 6. As you read verses 3 through 27, we see a remarkable correspondence between the first 3 days of creation and the last 3 days of creation. For instance, day 4 corresponds to day 1, and day 5 corresponds to day 2, and day 6 corresponds to day 3. So if you look at what God did in day 4, for example, day 4, it says God created light, or he created the sun and the moon. But you back up to day 1, and what you see is it says that God formed or created light. And it doesn't give us the source of the light. We're not told what that source is. Obviously, it was a temporary source that began to separate light from darkness, and as it says, day from night. And then day 4 is the filling of the permanent light source that we call the sun, that would rule the day, and the moon to rule the night. You go to day 2, and God creates the sky and the waters below. And on the corresponding day, day 5, God fills the sky with the birds, and he fills the waters with the fish and the sea creatures. On day 3, God separates the waters and creates the dry land and puts vegetation in it. In day 6, we see the filling of God creating animals and filling the earth with animals, and then God creating man and woman, putting them on the earth to rule over it all. What we learn from the creation account of Genesis 1 is that there is obvious order, design, and intelligence in all of creation. I was recently reading a story about the 17th century mathematician and philosopher that I'm sure you've heard of, called Sir Isaac Newton. Isaac Newton had a mechanical replica of our solar system, and at its center was a large golden ball representing the sun, and revolving around it were smaller spheres attached at the ends of rods of varying lengths representing the planets. These were all geared together by cogs and belts to make them move around the sun in perfect harmony. And one day, as Newton was studying the model, a friend of his stopped by. This friend just happened to be an unbeliever, an atheist. And upon seeing the model, Newton's friend exclaimed, "My, what an exquisite piece of work. Who made that for you?" And without looking up, Isaac Newton replied, "No one. All of these balls and belts and gears and cogs just happened to come together by pure chance. And wonder of wonders, by chance, they just began revolving in their set orbits with perfect timing." Newton's point to his friend for the existence of God was obvious. The existence of Newton's machine presupposed a maker. It presupposed an intelligent designer. How much more our incredible, orderly design universe teaches us of an intelligent designer, one that Genesis 1 says is God. Everything about our planet and our universe is perfectly ordered. It's perfectly designed to sustain life. Just take our sun, for example. The sun's location in our solar system, its distance from the earth, and its temperature are all ideal for life. Astronomers all agree that our sun is exceptional and that its design is perfectly suited to sustain life. It's in an ideal size, or it has an ideal size to sustain life on our planet. If there were more to the sun, in other words, if it was any bigger or if it was any smaller, it would either be too hot to sustain life or too cold to sustain life. It's in an ideal location in the Milky Way galaxy, in that its orbit is just in the right spot so that it will not go too near the inner galaxy, where supernovas, star explosions, are much more common. It's in an ideal environment in that it is a single star, whereas most stars exist in multiple star systems, our sun is in a single star system. Planets within multiple star systems suffer from extreme temperature variations, making life sustainable impossible. Everything about creation points to the existence of an intelligent designer. And Genesis 1 says his name is Elohim. It's the Hebrew name that is given to us for God in Hebrew, or in Genesis chapter 1. Johannes Kepler, he's the founder of modern astronomy. He said this: the undevout astronomer is mad, meaning that everything about the order and design of the universe points very clearly to the existence of God. Everything about our universe points to the existence of an intelligent designer and creator, so much that Johannes Kepler says that if anyone is able to truly study the universe and then walk away from saying that was just accident, that's just pure chance, there is no design, there is no order, it is just all random, then he says they're crazy. And that's true, because Genesis 1 very clearly sets out for us God's arrangement of order and design and intelligence behind creation. A third truth we learn about creation from Genesis 1 is we learn of creation's time frame. Genesis 1:5 says, and there was evening and there was morning one day. Verse 8 says, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. Verse 13 says, there was evening and there was morning a third day. Verse 19, and there was evening and morning a fourth day. Verse 23, and there was evening and there was morning a fifth day. And verse 31 says, there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. All of creation was created by God in six literal days. There's often debate over whether the days in Genesis 1 are to be taken literally as 24-hour days, or are they to be read and understood to be indefinite periods of time, long indefinite periods of time. I firmly believe that an ordinary reading of Genesis 1, without trying to force it to say anything that it doesn't say, clearly reads, clearly is teaching us that God created the world and all it contains in six 24-hour days. This was certainly how the rest of Scripture interprets Genesis 1. So for example, if you go to Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, here's what it says: for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. And so clearly, Exodus is looking back, giving us a commentary, if you will, on Genesis chapter 1, and it is interpreting it as a literal 24-hour day that was being used to create the heavens and the earth and everything within it. You go to Exodus chapter 31, verses 16 through 17, and it says this: so the sons of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a permanent covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. The word used for day each time in Genesis is the Hebrew word yom, Y-O-M. The Hebrew word yom is the most common use in all of Scripture for a literal 24-hour period of time. What is more, outside of Genesis 1, the word yom is used with a number. So if you put it with a number like one day or 2 days or 10 days. Outside of Genesis 1, the word yom is used with a number 359 times. Every single one of those uses is meant to be read and understood and taken as a literal 24-hour day. So why would Genesis 1 all of a sudden be an exception to that rule? When every time the word yom is used in Genesis 1, it is used with a number. There was evening and there was morning, day one. There was evening and there was morning, day two. It's not as if God is trying to intentionally confuse us or deceive us. And sometimes that's what we think. We go to Genesis 1 and say, well, wait a minute. Because of all of these outside influences that are telling me that there's no way that this could be a literal understanding of a 24-hour period in each day, then I must somehow figure out how to interpret Genesis 1 to be long, indefinite, maybe millions of period or days rather than an actual literal 24-hour period. And again, I think that is trying to force something into Genesis 1 that certainly is not there. Each numbered day in Genesis 1 is defined as having also an evening and a morning. So not only are we given a number with each day, a number with the Hebrew word yom, but it is also included with the phrase evening and morning. It's as though, in anticipation of future misunderstanding, God goes out of his way to carefully define how a day is to be read and understood in Genesis 1. Everyone reading Genesis 1 needs to ask himself this question. If the writer in Genesis wished to convey to his readers that all things were created by God in 6 literal days, then what words would he use to best convey this truth? And I think an honest evaluation or an honest reading of Genesis 1, you would say, well, he would use the very words that he used to make it very clear what he is telling us. The only way, I believe, to correctly interpret Genesis 1 is to not interpret it at all, but to simply accept what it is telling us. Within the realm of science, I understand that there are issues that have come up that have tried to discredit the teaching of 6 literal days of creation. That there are either discoveries or there are theories or there are hypotheses that certainly want to attack this understanding of Genesis 1. Again, there are questions that Genesis 1 does not give us all the answers to. But I think it certainly gives us this answer: that God created the heavens and the earth, and he did it in 6 days. And I, for one, I'm going to make my stand on God's word rather than on the fallible thoughts, opinions, and theories of man, or even of science, that is constantly changing, that's constantly readjusting, that's constantly going, oh, that's what we thought, but now this is becoming more clear. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I do believe it is important that when it comes to Scripture, that we always allow Scripture to determine our worldview and not allow a worldview to determine our understanding of Scripture. Amen? That's important, because what we are constantly battling is these outside worldviews that want to try to come in and say, because of this theory or because of this hypothesis or because of this thought or because of this so-called discovery, this is how we now must interpret Scripture. And then that makes us try to force Scripture to say something that it never says. And it's far, far safer if you truly believe that this is the divinely inspired Word of God, as we are told that it is, to say, I'm going to take what Scripture teaches me and clearly says to me, and then I'm going to use that to build my worldview and to build my understanding of life and how it is to be lived and how it is to be understood. A fourth truth we learn about creation from Genesis 1 is we learn of creation's highlight. Genesis 1, 26 through 27 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, according to our likeness.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Mankind, both man and woman, are no doubt the highlights of all of creation. And we know this because we are told man and woman are created in the image of God. There are a lot of things I could say here this morning about what it means that we as people, we as human beings, we as men and women, we as boys and girls are created in the image of God. However, let me just say briefly three things this morning about what it means to be created in God's image. Being created in God's image means at least three things. There's more that it means and more I could say, but being created in God's image means at least these three things. Number one, we are unique from all of the rest of creation. There is nothing else in creation that is said to have been created in the image of God. Not the plants, not the trees, none of the sea creatures, none of the birds, none of the land animals, certainly not the sun or the moon or the stars. Man and woman are the only ones that it can be said are created in the image of God. This statement, being created in the image of God or in the likeness of God, is what separates us. It's what identifies us as being unique and different from every other created thing in the universe. This is, by the way, also why Scripture absolutely tells us and teaches us that we as humans did not evolve. You can't evolve into the image of God. The evolution of man did not take place from a lesser form, and then as we came to a greater form, we were then given the image of God. That is absolutely not what Genesis 1 is teaching us. Genesis 1 is clearly, clearly teaching us that right from the outset, right from the moment that God created us as people, as human beings, we were created with the image of God. These two verses, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, clearly teach us that God created us unique and different on the sixth day of creation, and that we are the highlights, the pinnacle of God's creation, because we've been created in His image. You ever wonder where your worth, where your value comes from? Well, here it is. It comes from this truth. You are created in the very image of God. Being created in the image of God also means that we are created with unique capacity to intimately know and relate to God. Right after God says in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, let us make man in our image. And then it says he created them male and female in his image. Then verse 28 says, God said to them. So God blessed them and God spoke to them. None of the rest of the account does God ever speak to his creation in a way that they can truly understand him or relate to him and or respond to him. Meaning that you and I were created with the unique capacity in God's image to know him and to fellowship with him and to relate to him in a way that the rest of creation simply cannot do. We have a unique capacity to fellowship with God and to personally relate to God. You and I were designed to know God. You were created to be in a relationship with God. You want to know why you were created? There it is. You were created. You were specifically, uniquely designed to be in a relationship with God. And I don't have to go into a lot of detail on that. Jordan covered that very well last week and in Genesis 2. But we are uniquely designed to know God. If you are not in a relationship with God, there will always be a void in your life. If you've ever experienced a void in your life, it's because if you are not in an intimate, right relationship with God, then there is an element of life missing that no one else can replace or fill. There's nothing in this world. There's no other person in this world. There's no husband. There's no wife. There's no child. There's no grandchild. There's no brother, there's no sister, there's no best friend who will ever be able to fill the void in your life that you were specifically created to have filled in a relationship that only God can fill. That's what it means to be created in the image of God. And then a third thing that being created in the image of God means is that we are created to uniquely represent God and reflect his person. The word image in Hebrew is a word that means to resemble. We are to resemble God and represent God in a manner that no other created thing can. We are uniquely designed to image forth God and the reality of who God is. We are the images. God is the reality. We are the image bearers, and image bearers are meant to image. They are meant to reflect. You and I were created with the purpose to show who God is in a way that better represents the reality of his person than any of the rest of creation can represent. We were created to show with our bodies and with our thoughts and our feelings and our morality and our desires and our behaviors the very person of God in a manner that no dog, no cat, no giraffe, no animal, no water, no star, no sun could ever do. The world's population is roughly 7.4 billion people, meaning God has created 7.4 billion images of himself. And the purpose of an image is to bring attention or notice to the one who is being imaged. You and I are uniquely designed and created to bring attention to God. We are created to call attention to how great and glorious our Creator is. We've run into a problem, however, with our God image, and I'll save a deeper discussion of that for when we get to Genesis 3. But for this morning, know that we are uniquely designed and created for the purpose of imaging forth the reality of God and glorifying who he is. And then finally, the fifth truth that I'll share with you that we learn about creation from Genesis 1 this morning is we learn of creation's original design. The very last verse in Genesis 1 Verse 31 says, "And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. The whole of creation was declared by God to be very good." The English phrase "very good" in the Hebrew means exceedingly good or abundantly good. Everything that God created was good because all of creation is an expression of the very nature of God. And Scripture tells us that God is good. And so everything that God created, he created as an expression of his goodness. In its original state, the whole of creation was perfect, and its design is meant to reflect the glory of God, the goodness of God. When we look at creation and we view creation and we study creation, we are meant to come to one undeniable conclusion. God is glorious. He's intelligent, he's creative, and he's good. When you consider the fact that there are over 2 million known species living in the ocean, and there are over 6 million known species of animals living on the land, and you take how intricately all of them are, how creatively made and designed they all are, and then on top of that, you look at us, the highlight of God's creation, man and woman, and you see how complex and intricately designed we are, it's all meant to reflect one thing. God is glorious, and he's good, and he's big, and he's omnipotent, and he's creative, and he's intelligent. Psalm 19, 1 through 2 says, "The heavens tell of the glory of God, and their expanse declares the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge." All of creation is telling and pointing to the glorious nature of God. God's glory is shining forth through his creation and authenticating its divine origin. Have you ever thought or heard this said, that if the earth is the only inhabitable planet there is in all the universe, what a big waste of space? Or could it maybe be that the universe is doing exactly what Psalm 19, 1 and 2 says it's doing? That it's just simply reflecting back to us how big and how glorious is the God who created it. And so that day by day and night by night, it's pouring forth speech saying, "Glorious God, big God, God who is worthy to be worshiped and worthy to be praised and worthy to be adored." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Genesis 1. Thank you for the account you give us of your creation. And thank you what you teach us about the highlight of your creation, us, mankind, and how we were created and we were designed specifically to know you, specifically in your image, so that we might be able to intimately relate to you and fellowship with you and live in a relationship with you that is intimate and personal. And I pray, Father, that we would begin every day to reflect, to adequately and rightly reflect, image forth the glory of who you are, as we live in a right relationship with you through God the Son, Jesus Christ, and his payments on the cross for an image that was distorted by sin. God, help us. Help us to take the truth of Genesis 1 and to live our lives with a God-centered perspective of all that you have done from the very beginning through this creation and through the making of each and every one of us in your image. And we will ask it and we will pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close our time together with a song of worship. This will also just serve as a song of response, an opportunity for you to respond to whatever it is maybe the Holy Spirit is laying on your heart today. If you're looking for a church home and feel it, Southmont is where God is calling you to be and make this your church family. I'd love to speak with you about that. If you have never entered into a saving faith relationship with Jesus Christ and you know that there's that void in your life, there's something that is missing there that no other relationship in this world can fill, would love to speak to you about what it means to enter into a saving faith relationship with Jesus Christ this morning. Or maybe you're just needing someone to pray for you and you're just going through some difficult times, and we'll have some prayer warriors up here who would love to lift you before the throne of grace and cry out on your behalf. Whatever it is that God might be calling you to respond to this morning, we'll ask you to stand, and as we sing this final song together, you respond accordingly. Let me say again, thank you for joining us today. Hope that you've had a blessed time of being together for worship. A reminder that if you, again, happen to be a guest with us, we would love to have the opportunity to get acquainted with you. And if you will stop out at the welcome desk on the way out, we'll have a gift that we'll even give you. But would love to get a connection card from you and just get to know you better.